But the week before, I introduced what I believe to be a crisis in the body of Christ, and that is a crisis of hope. It's a crisis of hoping in the coming kingdom biblically. And I introduced that idea. I want to kind of continue on that this morning. And I asked you guys a question a couple weeks ago. I said, what is your hope? What is your hope in Christianity? I remember, maybe this is a very similar story for you guys, my entire childhood hope of Christianity, and even in my teens, early 20s, I was, the Christian hope for Justin was not going to hell. It was going to heaven. That was the whole, like, that was how I got saved. Many of us probably felt the weight of sin in some kind of an altar call, and the hope that was offered was Jesus dying on the cross so that we wouldn't have to suffer the wrath of God for our sin and that we could live forever with Him forgiven. That's the basic, I think, introductory hope to most Christians. Would you guys agree with this? That's the altar call. That's the Billy Graham altar call. I mean, that's just Christianity evangelism 101. But my question, as I began to look at Scripture, I began to kind of go, wow, there's way more to this hope than me living forever in heaven and not going to hell. And that's part of the Christian hope, but it's actually not even mostly the Christian hope. It's actually not what the Bible talks about that much. Does it talk about forgiveness of sin? It absolutely does. But the hope of Christianity is called the kingdom of God. The hope of Christianity is a person called the Messiah, or the Christ, if you were to use the current language of the New Testament, right? So Old Testament Messiah, New Testament in Greek, Christ, meaning the same individual. That's the hope of Christianity. And so I want to kind of introduce this, the promise of the kingdom, with a lot of clarity this morning. And please bear with me if you're going, duh, we all know this. But my guess is a lot of this will be new for some of you. For maybe for many of you, this will be something you hadn't really considered because, in my opinion, most people don't carry through the meaning of the kingdom of God or Messiah from the Old Testament into the New Testament context when the kingdom of heaven is spoke of. When John said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what did the folks around think he meant? Right? And that's where I think the disconnect is in modern day Christianity. So I want to talk about this. We're going to lay it out. What is this promise and what is this hope? So letter A, developing the promise. The progressive understanding. So a promise was given, and then progressively through the prophetic and through the utterance of God, a picture began to emerge of the promise and how it would come about. So from the moment that humanity rebelled, a promise was given to them by God that He would bring about a restoration of all that was lost. That's Genesis chapter 3. It's right in the beginning. As redemptive history unfolded, so as humanity and history unfolded, more and more details were given of how the promise of restoration would actually come about. And by the close of the New Testament canon, the church was given an incredibly clear prophetic roadmap of how the fullness of that promise of restoration would be fulfilled. Okay, so we got to start with this, what was lost. And then we land with what will be restored. Okay, so what was lost, gang? What is your hope in? It's a restoration of what was lost. Okay? And so what the picture we have is, in Genesis, if we want to look at Genesis chapter 1, the entire chapter goes something like this. God created and blessed. God created and blessed and called it good. God created and blessed and called it good. And what we have is a creation story. And the last thing that he made was man, right? In his image. He created them, and let's pick it up right there. In Genesis chapter 1, and we want to look at 28 through 31. If we could put that up on the screen. 28 through 31. Genesis chapter 1, 28. Then God blessed them. He's talking about Adam and Eve. And said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seeds for you, it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I've given every green herb for food, and it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. The idea was perfect, complete. The best that God could do. That's a crazy thought to think about. The ultimate perfection of God existed right here for humanity. Let's go ahead and keep reading, because this is important. God saw everything that he'd made, and indeed it was very good, evening and morning, or the sixth day, and he was done. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And this was called being blessed. Right? Everything was, this was blessed. This is the blessedness of God. He blessed this of the creation. He blessed when he made the birds. He blessed when he did this. He blessed when he made Adam and Eve. And he blessed them all and he rested and said, this is it. Now we get a little bit more information. We find out that there was a place called Eden on the earth. And Adam and Eve dwelt there. The Lord planted a garden, it said, in Eden, in this place called Eden. And he placed them in it. And this was the place in which they were to exist. It was on the earth. And the blessing of the earth and the way that God created it to function. And then Adam and Eve fell, rebelled, and they were removed from that environment. Right? That's the story. And what we're introduced to is something called the curse. So we had blessing, and then we have curse. Then the curse came about because of Adam and Eve's sin. You guys tracking? This is basic. Yep, we all got this. And so what was promised is a seed. This is the first promise of God to Eve. He says, I promise you, Eve, this curse that came about, I'm going to give you a seed, a child. And this seed will restore or reverse the curse and bring back the what? Blessing. You'll exist in blessing again. All right, so let's go ahead and pick that up in Genesis 4. So that's the story, first Genesis chapter 1 through 3. Genesis 4, verse 1. Let's look at that. This is how Adam and Eve responded to that promise. Because we're talking about the promise, right? Adam knew Eve. She conceived and bore Cain. And Eve said this. What? I've acquired that what was promised. The Lord gave me a seed. This is the one who's going to restore the blessing. That's the way they received that. That's the way they understood the promise. All right? Well, we find out Cain's not the one who's going to restore the blessing. They have Adam. Cain kills Adam. Abel. Wow. Thank you, guys. You guys know the story better than I do. Right? So Cain kills Abel. Now they have no seed. The one innocent seed was murdered, and the one who murdered him can't be the one that brings back the blessing. Right? This is a conundrum. So they begin to pray again. Lord, give us a seed. You promised. We're living under the curse. We want the blessing you promised. Right, here it is. Let's pick it up in Genesis 4, 25 through 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. And it says, for God has appointed another seed. In his kindness, he's given us the promise back. It's Seth. He's going to be the one. And let's go ahead and look at the next verse, verse 26. And as for Seth, to him also was a son born. And he named him Enosh. And then men began to call. On the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Seth, Adam and Eve said, Seth, you're the one. And then Seth had a son. Like, okay, you just gave Seth a seed. So what we're understanding, what Adam and Eve are understanding, is that a seed was going to come, but it would have to be from the Lord as a miracle. Right? It would have to be some sort of miraculous seed, a different seed. But yet, still from Eve's loins, if you want to use that kind of language. Still have to be human born. Because that's the promise. And so men began to call on the Lord. What are they calling out for? This is not men are just doing worship stuff. This is humanity understood that there was a promise that they're living in curse and they want blessing. What they were made for, what was lost is going to be restored by a seed. And so they began to call out to the Lord to provide that seed. Look at Genesis chapter 5. We're just a few chapters in here. Genesis chapter 5, a man comes along named Noah. What does it say about him? Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. Genesis 5, 29. It's not in your notes, so if you want to write it down, you sure can. Almost there. Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. Noah's born, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one, this seed will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands. What is that a direct reference to? Adam, cursed is the earth, and you will work and toil. And so this understanding, when Noah's born, this dad says, Noah, this is the seed. This is the one who's going to reverse it. So ingrained, at least up to this point, in humanity as far as the promise, the hope, would be a coming seed who would what? Restore the blessedness of the earth and existing in it with the Lord. Genesis chapter 12. A man comes along named Abram, and the Lord makes a promise to him. Genesis 12, and we kind of know from Noah on how that went. We get a few chapters in there, right? Genesis 12, the Lord says to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Now, what we have to understand is we have a very normal context of saying this to people. Bless you. You do it when they sneeze. Right? We hang out the phone and say, bless you. Blessings. This sort of thing. But in biblical context, for Abraham to hear this, or Abram at that time, to hear this, the only context isn't when he sneezes, or just that's how people end their phone conversations, right? His only context for this, what he believes is happening right now is the Lord saying, Abram, through you, I'm going to restore. the blessing of creation. I'm going to bless you. Let's keep reading. I'm going to make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, there is no other context biblically up to this point. If you were to read Genesis 1 through 12 right here, there is no other context for what the Lord meant when he said this. Then he was going to restore all that was lost, that the promise that he gave Adam and Eve was going to come through Abraham. That's it. That's his only context. Look at what Hebrews chapter 11 says about this. Hebrews chapter 11, 8 through 10. Let's pick that up. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he would receive his inheritance. This is a direct reference to what we just read. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. Abraham, go out of your country, go to a land that I'll show you. There, I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to bless you there. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews is saying, when Abraham heard this, this is how he received it. This is what the Lord meant. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and with Jacob, the heirs with him of that same promise. Let's stop here. What promise? The restoration. So why is he dwelling? The land was there. He went to the land. He's sitting in it. And he's saying, I'm sitting in this land. This isn't the promise. I'm in it, but I'm waiting for something as a foreigner, or as I'm dwelling in a tent. This isn't the fullness of the promise. I'm waiting for something. And Jacob did the same. And Isaac. What were they waiting for? What's it say, gang? They were waiting for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. The way they received that promise is that through him, that the city, Eden, the place that they dwelt once, that Adam and Eve talked about and passed down to the generations and said, there's been a promise given. We used to dwell with God in his city. And we rebel. We dwelt in the blessedness. You guys, you don't know what you've lost. Contend for it with us. Contend for the seed. And Abraham, when he heard this, this is what he understood it to meant. And gang, he was right. He waited for the promise of restoration because the promise was a restoration of the created order from Genesis 1. And so he's like, okay, I'm in the land. Lord, now would you bring back the reality? We want to dwell in the city with you again. We're dwelling here in the land, but we're foreigners here. This isn't what it's supposed to be. This is still the curse. So the seed, number one here. The first pillar, or the first understanding of the promise of hope, is the restoration through the provision of a child, a seed, who would crush Satan and end the curse of sin and death. This crushing and ending of the curse would bring back the blessing of existence that was lost. That's pillar number one. So they're awaiting, all the people of promise, all the people of hope, are awaiting a promised seed. But this seed wouldn't just, do cool stuff. This seed would... The result of the seed would be the full reversal, the elimination of the curse, and created order back restored the way that it was, with God dwelling on the earth, with man, no separation, no sin and death, no curse. And you can follow that promise through the book of Genesis. It's Abraham through you, Isaac through you, Jacob through you, through the tribe of Judah. Okay? And that's where we pick it up. When it comes to the king, the third one, we'll grab that in a second. But before that, The second big pillar of the promise, or the hope, would be the promise of the dwelling place restored. The second pillar of the promise of restoration is the removal of the impenetrable chasm between the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of man, which was once one, the same. Where God lived is the same place that man lived, and it was on the earth. It's critical that the church understands this pillar of the promise is primarily about intimacy, not just about residency. Like, we will be so far off base if we understand that God wants to restore his dwelling place just because he'd prefer to live on the earth. We're going to miss a bunch of the whole heartbeat of the promise and the longing of God. It's about intimacy. It's about nearness. And it's always been that he created Adam and Eve in his image so that he could relate to them in love. And if that isn't part of the promise restored, then we're not understanding it rightly. So it has to be more than just dwelling with God or going to a place where he is. What the longing of the dwelling place being restored is the walking in the cool of the day with God, which Adam experienced. The ruling and reigning over creation with God, which Adam experienced. God said, brought all the animals, said, let's name them, Adam. What would that be like? Wow. The land that he promised to Abraham and his descendants would be the place which he would dwell with them forever. How do we know that? Because that's what the reversal of the curse is. That's what blessing is. That's why he said, I want to go to a land. And Abraham said, in this land, this is where the city will be. And he was right. Let's look at Exodus 25, 8 through 9. The Lord delivers his people out of Egypt. And he says this. Here's my desire. This is why I brought them out of Egypt. So that they could build me a sanctuary. And so I could dwell among them. This is the Lord bringing, this is a reiteration of the longing of the promise. Verse 9. According to all that I'll show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Let's stop here for a second. What is happening right here? The Lord says, I want you to build me a place that I could dwell among you, and I'm going to show you exactly what it looks like. What is he talking about? The city. He's talking about the place where God currently dwells. The place of his dwelling, that this place of God's dwelling was removed from the earth. There was a chasm built by sin, and Adam and Eve couldn't dwell there with God anymore. If you remember, they were kicked out, and an angel sat to guard the door so they couldn't get back in that gate, back into the city, back into the place called Eden. And he says, I want you to build me a tabernacle, and I'm going to show you exactly what it looks like. And we find that Moses then is taken up into heaven for 40 days, and he's shown the place where God is dwelling. And he says, I want you to build the exact replica of it on the earth. Make it according to the pattern I'm going to show you. Why? What's it supposed to do? This is really important. Like, it's more than just here's where to kill the sheep, right? And light the lamps. Here's where the priests are going to live. So much more going on here. Gang, for hope to be real, it has to be realized. In other words, here's something I use as kind of a picture. If I say, Lila, don't worry, all of your financial dreams of owning every single I don't know what she has dreams of owning right now. It shifts. Right now she's in a series of books. So you could own every series of the Wing Feather Saga if you just had the money. But don't worry, because tomorrow, Lila, I'm going to give you $1 million. $1 million. It's coming to you tomorrow. Now, what does Lila know? I don't have $1 million. How big is her hope that I'm actually going to give her that money? Nothing. She just like, I'm not getting $1 million. But if you had someone show you $1 million and then say, don't worry, in a couple of days, this is going to be yours. And then they gave you a deposit on it and said, this is a guarantee that the rest is coming. We'd kind of go, yeah, I'm ordering the wing feather series, all of them. So what does he do? He says, I've made you a promise that I'm going to restore the dwelling place, and then I'm going to show it to you. And I want you to build it exactly the way that you've seen, so that when you walk in there, you're filled with a hope of a reality that's coming. Does that make sense? All right, this is why it was so important. They made it exactly to scale and exactly what they saw. And you'll see this repeated. Exodus 29, 42 through 46. He lays the tabernacle out. He says, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to build it. Here's how I want it to function. So that, here it is, there will be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak with you. There it is. It's that intimacy, right? It's that dwelling place restored. Why do we want? Because I want to meet with you. I want to talk to you. I want to be with you. And there I'll meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, or made holy. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and I will consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. Why? Go ahead to the next verse. Hold the pause. So I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. If we could do the next verse too. And they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I could dwell among them, so I could fulfill my promise. And they'll know in that moment that they're dwelling with me again, that I am who I say I am, and I am the Lord their God. That's what he says. So what is this tabernacle supposed to serve as, right? Yes, it's for, you know, the temple worship and all that, but it was to serve as a constant beacon of hope, of a coming reality, of a restoration of the promise. Ezekiel 40, this one's super fun. Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon, and he's a prophet of the Lord, right? And there they are. And the Lord says, Ezekiel, I want to show you something, because let me tell you, right now, the people of Israel are sitting in bondage in Babylon for 25 years. Where's their hope level? Think it's doing real well? I don't think it's doing well at all. Like, there was a promise given. We're going to dwell in this land, and that the Lord, through our people, was going to restore the whole earth, and we're sitting in prison as slaves like we were in Egypt. What is going on? When is this going to happen? We've lost hope, I think. And so he says, Ezekiel, I want to show you something. He brings Ezekiel up and shows him something. He shows him a temple, a dwelling place. This particular one that he shows him is a temple unlike we've ever seen. So not the one that Moses built, not the one that Herod built in the day of Jesus. It's far bigger. It's massive. 12 football fields. He shows him this. All the rest of the book of Ezekiel is Ezekiel being shown this great dwelling place of God. The very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions, God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a high mountain. On it towards the south was something like what, gang? The structure of a city. Where did he take him to show it to him, though? In heaven? What's it say? I took him to the place that I placed Abraham and said, a city's coming to this place, Abraham. And he takes Ezekiel there and he shows him it. What's coming? He took me there and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, had a line of flax, a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. I just love this. Here's the angel. I'm your tour guide, bud. I got a measuring rod here for you. We're actually going to lay this out to the inch, or in there to the hand, or whatever they used then, so that you can picture it rightly. And son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind upon everything I'm going to show you. For you were brought here so that I could show them to you, so that what? You can declare this great coming city to all the people of Israel and say, don't lose hope, it's coming. Let's go ahead and skip. He lays this out for chapter upon chapter upon chapter, this coming great city, the dwelling place of God. In verse 43, in chapter 43, verses 1 through 10. Let's go to 43, 1 through 10. As he's being shown this, the Lord's going to reiterate why he's showing it to him. So Ezekiel chapter 43, 1 through 10. Afterward, he brought me back to the gate that faces east. This is where he was started from. He shows him the whole thing, brings him back there. Tour's over. All right? Brings him back. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Can you picture this for a minute? He shows up. The angel gives him a little tour. It's super intense, by the way. He comes back, and now it's about to get more intense. He comes back, tours over, and the presence of Almighty God begins to come and speak to him. He says, I fell on my face, right? Whoa! And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate that faces towards the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Where does God dwell? What do the rest of the scriptures say? In the inner court of the temple. So after he showed him the whole temple, he brings him into that inner court and then fills it as he sits on his throne. Right? This is what Revelation shows us. When Isaiah looks up, behold a throne, and his glory filled that temple. Ezekiel sees it. The Lord gives him a tour and then sits there and fills it, right? And then he says this, I heard him speaking to me. He spoke to me from his throne, from the place that he sat. You reading this? He said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne. Where is it? Where did he show him that it was? In the land of Israel. In a mountain city. He goes, this is the place where I will rest, or the soles of my feet will dwell. For I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor their kings, nor by their harlotry with the carcasses of their kings in high places. When they set their threshold on my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, Okay, what he's doing right here is he's saying, there is coming a day when the wickedness of kings in the earth will be cut off. They're setting their walls next to mine. They're setting their threshold next to mine, saying, I'm the rightful ruler. I dwell here and all nations should serve me. What did the king of Babylon say? There they are. He's dwelling in this city as a slave of a king who rules the earth. In that day, Babylon and Assyria, both. The ones, Egypt, the big nation that oppressed Israel. So here's the picture. The Lord says, these kingdoms keep setting up and saying they rule the earth, but let me tell you something, that's going to stop. And I'm going to set up my wall and my threshold, and I will consume them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst. So they're supposed to respond right here to something. He says, I want them to stop committing harlotry, acting like they're the ruler, acting like they're the hope, and I want them to turn to the true hope. And when they do that, I'm going to dwell in their midst. Son of man, here it is. Describe this temple house to Israel. Why? That they might be ashamed of their iniquities, and then let them measure the pattern. What is this hope supposed to do? Paul talks about this in Romans. He says, you have been, how can you dwell in iniquity anymore when you see the goodness that's supposed to come to you? How can you not long for it and just still sit in that iniquity? Here's what Ezekiel's been given. He says, I want to show you this temple. I'm going to show you the place that I'm going to dwell, this hope, this great hope, and I want you to describe it to them to the T so that their longing might come forth. And they begin to live for that age and that day. Because they could see it. It's real. Ezekiel says, here's how big it is. I just saw it. Here's exactly what it looked like. You guys can hope in this. I saw it with my own eyes. The $1 million. We're going to run out of time here. I'm only on number two of letter B. You'd think you could do it in a page of notes. We have a lot to talk about here. We'll go ahead and skip the rest of the passages, all very much the same. I want to go to Revelation 21, though. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, just to kind of end this particular pillar of the promise, the dwelling place of God restored as part of the promise. Then I, John, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, behold, like the idea is finally, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. This is the promise fulfilled. What does John do? I don't have the verse there. He falls down as a dead man when this happens. Why? Because this is the great hope. Just like Ezekiel fell down, just like he sees the promise fulfilled and he begins to worship the angel because he's so elated he actually got to see the great hope fulfilled. The angel says, whoa, 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 don't do that. Worship God. He's going to do this. The king. So you have these two unfolding pillars. The promise would be a seed would bring about this restoration, and a great part of that restoration would be the dwelling place on God, or of God, on the earth again. And this is instilled in the people of hope. They don't have another grid. This is it. The king. The third pillar of the promise of restoration is a coming king who would rule the earth from the throne of David in the land. This final pillar ties together the first two and shows us how the fullness of the three pillars work together. So we have the seed, we have the dwelling place, and then this whisper that the seed is going to be a king. And this king will rule the earth in righteousness, and that will bring about the dwelling place of God. Oh man, where do I want to go here with time? Let's look at a few passages concerning this king. Let's look at Psalm 45, 1 through 6. My heart is overflowing. So this psalmist, this singer, is shown something. And what he's shown is a future king who's going to rule the earth. And he's shown details about him and what he's like and what he's doing. And he goes, I have a song to sing. Now let's say this happened to Daniel, who was leading here this morning for us. He gets taken up in visions and is seeing the unfolding of the promise. He's seeing this seed come forth and actually watching what he does in bringing about righteousness and restoring all that was lost. He's bringing about the promise. And Daniel goes, I really don't want to sing How Great Is Your God today. I want to sing what I saw. I want to tell you about it. I want to sing about this king and the way that he ruled and what he did. And David says, hey, this is my 24-hour prayer service. Sing it, Asaph. Sing it. And this psalm is born. Right? So this is sang in David's tent of worship. And Asaph begins to sing, my heart is overflowing with a good theme, such a terrible, like, way more than a good theme. Way more than a good theme. This is the words he used. As I recite my composition concerning the king, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I have to talk about this. I have to sing about it. I've seen something. This king is fairer than the sons of men. And grace is poured upon his lips. And therefore, God has blessed him forever. This is the blessing. Here it is. So put your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, and with your glory and your majesty. The idea is you're going to have to wage war. You're going to have to come with a purpose and bring about that restoration, but you're the king for it. So come and do it. And your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and peoples will fall under you. So this king is going to bring about a rulership over the earth that will bring about righteousness, but it's going to be what? Resisted. He's going to have enemies. He goes, but there's a king who can bring righteousness to the whole earth, but he'll have enemies to subdue to do it. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus uses this psalm and says, how could the king be God unless, in fact, it's the God-man? By the way, that's me. He tells this to the Pharisees, uses this psalm. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Though the throne is going to be established forever by this king, and he's going to rule in righteousness, he's going to bring about blessing. Isaiah 9, Christmas is coming, Yang. We better know Isaiah 9, right? We know this one. Let's look at 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he's going to be meek and mild. He's going to die on a cross, And we're going to live in an ethereal heaven forever. This child, the government of the earth will rest upon him. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty, that means the God of Armies, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord to come through on his promises will fulfill this. Let's go ahead and look at letter A, and I'm going to sum this up. Letter A, the long-promised child or seed would be the king of the earth. And through his rule and reign, it will restore the dwelling place of God. Thus, the entirety of the promise of restoration, the Genesis 3 promise, hangs upon an individual who will rule as king in the promised land and who will be the hope of all humanity. This is the biblical hope. Let's go ahead and flip the page. So for Israel, again, I asked you this question. When John stood up in that day, John the Baptist, and he said, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Everybody in Israel who knows the prophetic scriptures thought of this. They thought of an individual, the promised seed, who would rule the earth in righteousness and restore the dwelling place of God, thus restoring the earth and bringing about the blessing that was originally promised. This promised individual's identity and work. So there's all these prophetic promises. We just read a bunch of them. This is coming. This is coming. The person who would do it became known in Hebrew as the Messiah. So when the question, are you the Messiah, or I am the Messiah, right? This is the claim that's being made. In Greek, it's translated Christ. Are you the Christ? So this is really important that when we read the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God in the New Testament, this is the framework or the understanding in which that was received. Now, my guess is most people don't know that. They read the New Testament, the kingdom of heaven. Well, that sounds great. I'm all for that. It's this great, reality. But what I'm telling you is the prophetic scriptures laid out exactly what it is. You guys want to hang with me for 5 more minutes? All right, it'll be 10. Like my wife says, Justin, whatever time you tell me you're going to be home, I'm just going to double it. So if I just told you 5 minutes, it's going to be 10. Let's look at 2 Samuel 7. We're going to read quite a bit here. I'd encourage you to look at this on your tablet or in your Bible. We're going to read quite a few passages here. How many of you guys know that David as a young child was anointed to be king? Before he was king, this was an anointing given to him as a young lad, and the prophet was sent there. And God says, I have an individual that I've called to be king, and I want you to anoint him for it. They show him all of Jesse's sons. He's not there. He says, what do I do? And here's this little wild guy watching the sheep. Right? He anoints him to be king. And David waits his whole life, and you know the story of Saul and all this stuff, and finally he's made king. David then eliminates all of his enemies on every side. And he becomes the ruler of the earth, of the known world at that time. And he's the richest, most prominent, wealthy, you know, leader. And he goes, what I want is for God to dwell on the earth again. I'm not, this isn't enough for me. There's been a promise given to our people, and I'm contending for that. 2 Samuel chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 1. Came to pass, the king was dwelling in his house. The Lord had given him rest on all sides from his enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, so David says to prophet, he goes, I want to run something by you. Nathan, I have this desire. I'm dwelling in the finest house there is, but I've got God's dwelling place, this little ark, out in a tent outside of my palace. This isn't what God instructed us to do. He actually gave us a pattern that we were supposed to build. Ezekiel spoke of it. Moses spoke of it. Isaiah saw it. Says, I would like to build it. He actually didn't know Ezekiel and Isaiah. I'm just, bear with me. He's going on the promise. He says, Nathan says to the king, he says, this is from the Lord. Go and do everything in your heart, David. You want to build the Lord a house so that he would dwell on the earth? You should do that. So, that night, the Lord comes to Nathan, and he says, go and tell my servant David this. Would you build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. So we get a picture that David's desire is to build something permanent. That the Lord would dwell in the land like he said, like Abraham's original heart, the hope. And David says, I'd like to bring this about. And Nathan says, I have not, or the Lord says, Nathan, I haven't asked for this since the days of Moses. Wherever I've moved about with all the children of Israel, I've never spoken a word to anyone of the tribes of Israel, who have commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? Why haven't you built me something permanent? Because I've kept this. Why did he's keeping it for something. I didn't want to command this one, the permanent dwelling. Now, therefore, go say this to David. This is so huge. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this is why I anointed you as a 10-year-old. That's what he says. I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be the ruler over my people. Let's go ahead and... And I have been wherever you have gone, and I have cut off your enemies before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people of Israel, and I will plant them, that they will dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. We got to pick up right here what's happening. The Lord says, David, you are a man after my own heart, and I didn't call you to be the king, to have every resource at your disposal. I didn't put you on display and give you a voice for the sake of your current kingdom. You said, what I long to do is give the Lord a permanent dwelling place on the earth. I'm going to match my heart with his longing. Even though he hasn't asked someone specifically to do this, I'm saying, how about me? I'll do it. And the Lord says, this is it. This is exactly what I was looking for. You've just touched the deepest longing of my heart, David. And because of that, I'm going to establish your name forever. The seed's going to be your son. And he'll rule on your throne. And forever, your name will be more memorialized, not because of your greatness, but because you matched your heart up to mine and touched my longing and said, I'm for it. And I will settle for nothing less. So the Lord says, I'm going to establish you. Let's go ahead and keep reading. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'm going to set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. The seed, he gives David the privilege of being the father of the seed who would establish the dwelling place of the Lord and bring about the promise. I will be his father and he will be my son. Now what he does here is he moves into a prophetic picture of his son Solomon. He's saying Solomon's going to build it. But as we read on, or he's going to build this again, a replica. He's going to bring about a prophetic picture of this promise. But the real picture is coming. And this prophetic picture is going to serve as what? Hope for all of Israel. All right. Letter C. The kingdom of God. These three pillars of promise were clearly established in the hearts and mind of all of Israel and became known as the coming kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. This king and his kingdom, this king would be the seed of David. And how many passages do we have like that? The root of Jesse. The seed of David. He will usher in the fullness of the restoration of all things, thus fulfilling the long-awaited promise that was given to Adam and Eve. And there was absolutely no confusion or question of what John the Baptist was saying when he said, the kingdom of heaven is near. The great hope of the scriptures, this great restoration and how it's come about is to be the great hope of Christianity. It's to be so strongly held that it actually shapes our worldview, our priorities, and most importantly, is our great hope. Like David, we are to be unsatisfied having all the money, all the power, having freedom from all, you know, crisis. He eliminated his enemies on every side. This longing, as David says, this is not what I've been made for. And I am unsatisfied until the Lord is dwelling here and I'm dwelling with him. This is the anchor for our soul in each and every season of this age of waiting. I want to have Ryan come on up. 10 minutes exactly. I'm going to pick it up in Romans 18 through 25. So again, I want to compare this biblical hope. This is the hope of all the prophets spoke about it. The Psalms were sung about it. Prophecies were given about it. All throughout the Old Testament, leading up to the coming of John the Baptist who proclaimed that kingdom is near. And so I'm going, my hope is that I don't go to hell and I go to heaven. Is that the biblical hope of Christianity? It's part of it, kind of. Romans chapter 8, 18 through 25. Here's my question. Again, it isn't about like, I'm not trying to make you feel bad if this isn't your hope. I'm trying to say, this is where your hopes should be. I understand what if it's not, because I've talked to countless Christians that this is not their hope. What I've just presented to you today. Something else. Something else, you know, concerning the Lord and you know, I guess living forever and singing songs to God in heaven or something. That's not the biblical hope. But a lot of people have that, you know, like that's all they got. And I think what happens is they are unfamiliar with the prophetic story of what their hope is. And when they read about the hope of the kingdom of heaven, they don't have all that background to bring it, you know, to bring context to that language. All right, so Romans 8, 18 through 25. We'll end with this. Because now the book of Romans was written in AD 50-ish, well after Jesus died and resurrected, and now we're talking about New Testament believers. Right? So a little bit different than when John the Baptist said the kingdom of heaven is near, and maybe the hope shifted or changed. Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at 18 through 25. Let's start in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we're looking around at what's called the curse right now. We're feeling it, living in it. We're still awaiting a freedom from it, a promise, a hope that's been given, that these present sufferings will cease. For the earnest, there's that longing, expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, to the curse. We're talking about the earth right here. Not talking about some ethereal place, right? He's talking about the creation, the earth, the Genesis 1 through 6. It was subjected to the curse, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So when it was subjected to the curse, a hope was given. This is the story we just read. This is what the whole message has been this morning. A hope was given. And because the creation itself will be delivered, so this, you know, the earth and that dwelling place, all of that, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This hope is a hope that says it will be delivered. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. He says, even right now. Not only that, but we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Remember when I said, if I had $1 million to give, and I said, here's $100,000 just to get you started. But the rest is coming in a minute. Here's the million. Here's $100,000. I'm going to hold this for just a couple of days. But here's $100,000. The guarantee that I'm going to give you the rest of the million. Paul calls the Holy Spirit the guarantee of our salvation. The deposit given. And then he references it here. He says, we have the first fruits. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. What does it represent? The intimacy. It is that intimacy of the dwelling of with God and man together. It's that place that we connect and we hear and God touches us. It's the guarantee of a coming reality of intimacy. It is intimacy, but it's so much more coming. He says, we have the Spirit. And it's causing a groan in us as we look around at this curse and say, there has to be something more than this. I know we haven't been made for sin and death and cancer and wickedness. Right? And it has to be more than me just dying and going to heaven somewhere. We all feel this. We groan, eagerly waiting for the adoption, for the full redemption of our body. We were saved in this hope. So let me ask you this. Was the hope of Christianity now, post the death and resurrection, did it change? No. Paul says, I was saved in this hope that the created order would be restored by the seed. I've been given a down payment of it. I've seen his face. Well, yeah, Paul did. He goes, all of the scriptures have talked about this. And the earth is longing. And I'm telling you, Romans, press into this hope. And I'm telling you, restoration, this is the anchor for your soul. This is your longing. This is what you've been made for. And you've been given so much concrete hope in it. But this hope is not seen yet. It's coming. But we've been saved in a great hope. And we're to contend for it. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, I'm asking for the gift of hope. That you would give us strong hope, strong consolation, strong confidence in this hope. I keep seeing this. The book of Revelation ends with the Holy Spirit saying, now, John, I've shown you the fullness of this hope coming to pass, and now I'm going to put a cry in your heart that what I'm crying out, the Holy Spirit, is come, Lord Jesus. And what I'm asking for you to part, you know, to when you tell this revelation that you've seen, John, is that there's a great cry, come, Lord Jesus. Come, seed of David. That the city of God would come down from heaven. That all would be restored. The Spirit and the bride are longing and saying, come. Fulfill your great promise. So Lord, I ask you to put this longing. If it's not in us, put it in us, God. Give us this grace. Give us this hope in our current situations. God, that there'd be an anchor for the soul. Would you establish us? We want to do a ministry time. If you got something going on, we can pray for you. Invite our elders to come on up. I'd like to ask Andrew Baker to come on up. Pray for us. Help pray for us. We got the quilt up here. I want to encourage you guys to pray over this quilt. If you feel so led, can we just bump that table out so people can get around it? Let's just pull that table out a little bit so people can get around it a little easier. Lord, we love you. We thank you for today. We ask that you would continue to fill us, equip us for the work of the kingdom, for the preaching of the kingdom. I ask that you'd minister to people as they come forward with needs today, Holy Spirit. Would you touch them? In Jesus' name.